Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. That's where we will sort of be today. I'm taking a little liberty with this passage because last Sunday, when Matt finished up, I was sitting out here and all of a sudden I realized that this Sunday was Mother's Day. I told my son Mark I was going to entitle my message, Judas Hangs Himself on Mother's Day, but that didn't seem like it would be real appropriate. So we will talk a little bit about Judas, but mainly, as you see in your bulletin, I've given you a little handout that says, How Great is Our God? How Great is Our God? And under that, the miracle of the crucifixion. The miracle of the crucifixion. Now, last week, as I was also thinking about this week, and I was sitting there, and the folks that were leading the music last week were making some comments to themselves, and I overheard them. And one of the comments was that the singing sometimes doesn't have much volume to it as a whole group. But when they release us for fellowship, you can't even hear yourself think in here because of the talking. That got me to thinking and examining my own heart about, is that a reflection upon where I am with the Lord? Am I sitting out there, and I catch myself doing this, am I sitting out there listening while other people are singing, but I'm not really singing? And so I got to thinking about that, and I thought about my own situation where I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. I can't. But so I thought, well, maybe this is a whole bunch of people that aren't very good at singing. But then I got to thinking, when we have a birthday at our house or somebody else's house for one of our kids, and when we're sitting around celebrating a six-year-old sitting at the birthday cake, blowing out his candles, and then we all break into happy birthday, even those of us with poor voices sing along with those who have really nice voices. And we do that because we wouldn't want our six-year-old looking up at us while everybody else is singing and I'm there with my mouth closed and saying, well, Grandpa, don't you love me? Aren't you happy for me? And so I just had that little picture in my mind of saying, no, that's not what we do. We jump in and we sing because of the love we have for a person or whatever. And I think that kind of tunes in with the idea when we come to church. And maybe it has something to do with, and I'm talking about myself here, you can apply it to yourself if you want, but maybe it has something to do with how much my mind during the week and even coming to church is occupied with my little world, either my troubles or my blessings. Sometimes we have trouble financially, we have trouble health, we have trouble with kids, we have trouble with spouses, we have trouble with jobs, we have trouble with whatever. Yeah, and so sometimes those kind of take over in my mind. Or sometimes it's blessings. It's the blessings of family, it's the blessing of spouse, kids, grandkids, neighborhood, community. We're blessed with all those things. And when we come to church and we have fellowship time, I think we want to talk about all those blessings and things. And I think there's nothing the matter with that. But then I'm wondering in my own situation, in my own mind, how much, if I would measure in my brain, how much of my brain has my troubles and my blessings and all about my world in there, and then what place does my gracious God and Savior have in there? Is it a little teeny part? Is there a little teeny spot where he is? Is he pushed over to the side, or is the majority of that my stuff? Same way in my brain, same way in my heart. And so I thought about this week quite a bit about that and saying, well, you got to fix that. And if you happen to be in the same boat with me, you have to fix it. We need to grow God in our minds. We need to grow him in our heart. We need to grow his presence in our life. It's easy to crowd him out. It's to have a God with a little G. Yeah, I know God, but I spell that God with a little G. The world has so many things, and so everything is kind of gigantic to me, and yet God's a midget. He has a midget position. He's over in the corner. And so that could be one of the reasons that I come and I'm not concentrating on the things of God. I'm not thinking about his blessings to me. I'm not thinking about how big my God is. And so that prompted me to title today, How Great Is Your God? And I thought that we could quickly look at Matthew. Let me just show you Matthew 27, and then I'm going to take you to your bulletin insert. In Matthew chapter 27, you can break it down. Verses 1 and 2 is a continuation of the Jews finishing their part of the trial of Jesus and going to send him to death. Verses 3 through 10 are Judas's part in sending Jesus to the cross. And then the last part, verses 11 through 31, are the Gentiles' part in sending Christ to the cross. So I thought, I got to thinking about how this all wraps up. Look at the end of chapter 27, it's not the end of the chapter, but on verse 31. On our portion of scripture this morning that we'd be looking at, he said in verse 30, they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head, and they mocked him. They took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him and led him away to crucify him. The crucifixion. All of human history from the garden to the cross is pointing to the crucifixion, to the cross. Now, I think, and I've always kind of thought, that the resurrection was the absolute greatest miracle. Greatest miracle. Well, I got to thinking about it. God can perform a resurrection. Jesus can call people back from the dead. And he even gave that, at least for a period of time, gave that power to the disciples so they could raise people from the dead. Now, when you think about it, a resurrection or calling somebody from the dead is just up to the person that is doing the calling, that has the power. The dead person doesn't have anything to do with it. They just come back alive. Now, take that over and compare that to the crucifixion. The crucifixion is predicted starting in Genesis. The fact that Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God and go to the cross for us to pay for our sins, be a substitute for our sins, starts in Genesis and works it all the way through the Old Testament and up until the time that he is actually crucified. So, what kind of a powerful, great, awesome God do we have that can orchestrate the sins and rebellion and selfishness of man in such a way over a period of about 4,000 years so that it will all come together, the sinfulness of man and his desires and his opinions and his actions come together with the sovereign will of God into one moment, the crucifixion. God worked through so many ways in the Old Testament. I want to share, look in your bulletin, and I will just make a little comment here on these things I put in there for you. How great is our God, the miracle of the crucifixion? I've listed seven things, and there's actually hundreds, but for this morning, I just listed these seven things here that have to take place that they might agree with everything that's written in the Old Testament, and it all has to happen at one place, at one time, in one way. On the 10th day, or on the 14th day of the first month, Nisan. Okay? So the first thing I have written down here for you is Jesus must die on the 14th of Nisan. Now, originally in Deuteronomy, and we'll turn there in a second, but there was another name for that month, and they've changed it. Okay, over the years they changed that. But that's the date he has to die on. Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Let me show you that. The more I looked at this, the more I was just astounded at how God works his own sovereign will and all of that included in the free will of man. Just amazing. How great is our God? How great is he? Exodus chapter 2 is going to be the instigation of the Passover. And we know what that's for. Moses is going to lead the people out of Egypt. And he's creating these, God is creating these plagues. And the last one is going to be, he's going to kill the firstborn of the families. And it says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be a beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, there are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now in the household, if it's too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor, to you, need to get together. Take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. So as it comes down into the New Testament, it seems to be about 10 males and their families. And they prepare this whole meal with other things along with the lamb. But then the lamb is prepared. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Take it from the sheep or the goats. So they begin then to celebrate the Passover. They do it here in obedience to the Lord. And then down through their history, the Passover becomes a very, very important part of their lives. Turn with me to, let's go to Luke chapter 22, because the Passover meal and whatnot is recorded in a number of places, but I like this one in Luke. Turn me to Luke 22. Now in Luke 22 it says, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover. Now Let me explain that. The Passover meal was to be on the 14th. The next day started a seven-day feast period. It was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But as time went on, the Passover on the 14th and unleavened bread on the next days, there was a total of 8 days. And sometimes those 8 days would just be referred to as the Passover, the whole thing. And some day time it would just be referred to as the celebration of the unleavened bread, which would include the Passover. So when you're reading about it, sometimes it'll say unleavened bread, sometimes it'll say the Passover. But the Passover itself, the meal, was to be on the 14th. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officials how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Where could I find a spot that I could let them know that Jesus was going to be there, and I would point them out to him, two of them, and we would get this done where there wasn't a big crowd? Now, it's very interesting. Look what happens next in 22, verse 7. Now, this happened earlier in the week. Could have been a Monday, Tuesday. Okay. But then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Now, you like a good mystery? Judas is there. "Go prepare the Passover for me." "Well, where would you like it?" Here's his answer. He's telling this to two men. "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." The city is full of people. They're there for the Passover. He says, just go into the city, and you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. What's so unusual about that? The women carried the pitcher of water. Here's a man carrying a pitcher of water. Whoa, there's a man carrying a pitcher of water. Dude, let's follow him. So he says, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters." Judas is listening, right? "And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." Judas is going, "Yeah, we find that to be a perfect place." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. They never came back. I often read that passage, and I couldn't figure out why he was being so secretive. Wait, well, that's a crazy thing. Just tell him the name of the guy where we're going to have the Passover. No, Judas is there, and he's already collected the money. Cool. What's really cool about it is Jesus can't be betrayed yet. Why? Because he's orchestrating this whole thing so that it's going to end up, his betrayal is going to be on a Thursday night. The Passover is going to be on a Friday the 14th. He's going to be tried on Thursday night illegally before the Jews, but Friday morning, they're going to convene again and have a open, quote, quote, un, trial, and they're going to send him to Pilate. And before that morning's over, Pilate is going to try him. And then at the end of the chapter we just read, he is going to turn him over to be crucified. What's going to happen here is that Jesus is going to be betrayed on Thursday night. Or let's put it this way, because it's going to get confusing before we're done. He's going to be betrayed on the 13th. He's going to be tried really officially the early morning of the 14th, go before Pilate, and he's going to be crucified by that afternoon. And you go, wow, how did God work this all out? God has implemented this from the ages past. There are several things that I'll hit on here with these. We won't maybe get them all in the order which they're on. But when you read through both all the Gospels' narrative of the betrayal, the trial before the Jews, the trial before Pilate, and the crucifixion, you're just astounded. How can all that take place so fast? How could those Jews be so enraged? How could they be their hate? They're vehemently going to put this man to death. I got thinking back a little bit. There's probably some things that took place. The triumphal entry was probably one of them. So thousands of Jews turned out to welcome Jesus into the city in Jerusalem. Now, we use that as Palm, we celebrate that on Palm Sunday, but when you correlate the dates of the Passover with the crucifixion, that actually probably happened on a Monday. And the reason for that is that would have been the day that the lamb was selected. Now, when they did the Passover, the lamb was selected on the 10th. And on the 10th, he was brought into the home. And he stayed in the home with the family up until the 14th when they killed him. There was two or three reasons for that. One reason was they were to inspect him. He was to be without blemish. So there was a period of inspection. Another reason was that he was to become a friend. He was to become a part of the family. Many of you have raised animals, and you bring the lamb into your house. Can't be anything cuter. Of course, we raised pigs, so I would say the pig was cuter, but that's okay. You bring the lamb into the house, and he becomes part of your family. And then on the 14th, you're going to kill him. That's part of the picture of who Jesus is, our Passover lamb. So, when did he need to get betrayed? They were so worked up that the betrayal had to be close because there was going to be a trial and there was going to be a conviction and they were going to send him off to be crucified. It couldn't happen on Monday. It couldn't happen on the day before or whenever. It's got to happen right on time. When that triumphal entry came, the Jewish leaders were so enraged. And that's when. Then what does Jesus do next? He goes into the temple again and turns over the tables and chases the money changers out of the temple. You talk about aggravating, inflaming the Jewish leadership. Go to kill this guy. And then you remember back in Matthew, after they got through testing him several times and he passed those tests, he began to light into them with, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, you hypocrites." And he just pours that language on them. Now, when you look at the fact that the timing, what he's doing, partly what he is doing, he's bringing this whole thing to a head. Jesus couldn't be killed some other time. You remember the Jews tried to kill him at different times, and he just left, got away. And he always said, it's not my time. It's not my time. This is his time. And God in heaven has orchestrated this through the Old Testament, through the celebrations, the feasts, the prophecies. We read Isaiah 700 years before. All those things have to be met in this hour or two. It's all got to culminate. And so Jesus actually whips them up into a frenzy. And so when he is finally betrayed, they are so enraged, they take him right to court. They take him at night, which is an illegal court for them. So they finish it up the next morning. And that's where Matthew chapter 27 is taking us. The Jews are finishing up. And then it is Judas's turn, and then it becomes. Now, if we would look, I'll take you back to something else that's just amazing. It's back in Deuteronomy. Let me see here. I got the note here. Come back to Deuteronomy. You'll find it, Jerry. You're okay. Deuteronomy chapter 21. This adds another issue to the crucifixion that has to be miraculously worked out. Deuteronomy 21, 34. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, excuse me. Taking back to the Old Testament says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. This is not the way they killed people back then. But if you're going to hang him up on a tree to display him, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And what we learn as we study Scripture is that Jesus is taking on the curse that fell on Adam and the whole human race. So he is going to be hung on a tree, and he is going to be, to meet this requirement, he's going to be buried on the same day. The problem with that is the Romans' crucifixion, they didn't bury the people the same day. They left them on the cross, either in agony to die or after death as an example. So taking one off of the cross on the same day was not something that they normally did. That's got to take place. Mark chapter 15, 42. Mark chapter 15, 42. Now, to me, this is where things really get interesting. Once I get there. Mark says, regarding Jesus' burial, Mark 15:42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage, and he went before Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus, and he goes and buries him. We are told here by Mark that preparation day, was called preparation day because it was the day before the Sabbath. So they would often refer to Friday as preparation day. It's the day before the Sabbath. The Jews did not want Christ hanging on a cross on their holy Sabbath day. So they wanted him taken down. Isn't that amazing? Now listen, what has to happen. In other words, the 14th has to fall on a Friday. Now, we have Christmas on the 25th, and it falls on different times. Your birthday, we're up here giving birthdays, and your birthday falls on different days of the week because it's set by a number. The Passover was set by a number. And so that number has to come up on a Friday so that it will be preparation day, so Christ's body will be taken off of the cross before Saturday, the Sabbath. How often does a number fall on the day? Well, in AD 30, the 14th fell on a Friday. In AD 33, it fell on a Friday. And most people believe that Christ was crucified AD 33. Now, you have to have the exact date. It has to fall on a Friday. And then he has to be on a tree. To get him on a tree, you have to have the Jews and the Gentile Romans coming together in a partnership. They hated each other. Coming together in a partnership to kill this man on this particular day. How great is our God? How great is our God? He's orchestrating this through 4,000 years of human history. And it's going to end up at the very time. He is going to end up on a cross. He is going to be buried before that day is over. Turn me back to Matthew in chapter 27, and we'll look at this chapter just a little bit again, because he has to be innocent. Now, we know he was innocent. But the scriptures have to speak to his innocency. See, the lamb had to be without blemish. So the scripture has to show that Christ was out without blemish. So in Matthew 27, it says, "Now when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They had bound him and led him and delivered him." But what had happened right before that is they had had a trial. And in the trial, they brought in witnesses. And all of the witnesses, they would say their piece, but none of it would stick. None of it was enough to put him to death. They couldn't see a sin in there. No blame. So finally, the high priest says to him, under oath, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And the man tears his clothes, screams and hollers, throws. Is there anything else that we need to know? So why, from the Jewish perspective, was Christ put to death? For blasphemy, because he called himself the Son of God, the Messiah. And he was the Son of God. It was the Messiah. So he's not guilty of anything there. Okay? Listen to this little story with Judas. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, this is 27:3, he felt remorse. Now, some Bibles will say he repented. It's not the word for repenting. It's for remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So we have the Jews' account. He's guilty of blasphemy, but he was just speaking the truth. We have the betrayer's account that he is innocent. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. As you read about this with Judas in several of the accounts, he is going to the chief priest while Jesus is still in their custody. So he is going to them in the presence of Jesus, and he's trying to give the money back. All he had to do was not go to the chief priest, but go to Jesus and say, I've sinned. I repent. He wasn't going to do that. He didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't believe in him as the Christ. But it's a sad commentary that so oftentimes a person wants to go to some religious group or some religious display and where you have to do this and this and this and the other thing to rid themselves of their guilt, when really all they have to do is go to Jesus. He's there waiting for forgiveness. That's a sad thing in Judas's life. Well, okay. Turn to 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release the people, any one prisoner they wanted. And at the time, they were holding a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for Barabbas? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. The Jews can't find anything wrong with him. Judas says he is innocent. Pilate's wife comes and said, this is a righteous man. Don't have anything to do with this. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people said, this blood shall be on us and our children. So it's the Jews' fault? Yeah, but look what happens. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having scourged Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. It doesn't make any difference what you say about his blood is not on my hands. No way, no way. It's not my fault. But then you hand him over to be crucified? Your actions speak louder than your words. And so, Jesus must die on the 14th. He must be buried the same day. He must be sentenced to death by both Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because he's not only died for the Jews, he's also died for the Gentiles. Jesus must be executed on a tree. Jesus needs to be found blameless. And now I just want to try and take you through something that I'll just talk you through and not go to Scripture. But it's utterly amazing. Jesus was desirous to eat the Passover with his disciples. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to teach them through the Passover. Excuse me. He wanted to give us what we call communion, the Lord's Supper. He wanted to teach them about the new covenant. He wanted to do all this at a Passover dinner. What's the problem with that? He's also the Passover lamb. He has to die on the night, or has to die on the Passover. Well, it seems like it's impossible. Until Josephus, in his writing, lets us in on a little of the Jewish traditions. It seems that the Galileans, the Jews from up around Galilee, where Jesus was born, and most of his disciples were from, they counted days from the morning until the next morning. So the 14th to them would have been starting on a morning and ending the next morning. The Sadducees, that was the Galileans and the Pharisees. That's how they celebrated it. The Jews around Jerusalem and the Sadducees counted their days a little differently. They counted their days from the evening until the next evening. Now, this might blow your mind a little bit, but this is what actually was their practice at the time. And there were thousands of lambs coming in to the temple on the 14th to be crucified, to be sacrificed. And the blood was running everywhere, but there were thousands of lambs, and the priests had to do this on the altar in the temple. Where this custom developed on how you count the days in their history, we don't know. But we know that's what they were doing at the time. So there was one group that had their lambs killed on the 14th, on their 14th, which was the morning of the 14th. There was another group that started their 14th on the evening and went to the next evening. They killed their lambs on their 14th on the same day, on two different days after a night. But because they counted their days differently, there were actually two times when the Jews celebrated on the 14th the Passover. And it turns out that Jesus can have his Passover dinner with his disciples, his Galilean friends, on the one evening, and the other Jews can have, Jesus can be killed on the Passover of the Judean people. Is our God a great and big God? He can orchestrate these things. Again, I would go back. It's a miracle and it's powerful to raise somebody from the dead. God can do that. But to orchestrate a crucifixion that is pointed to 4,000 years prior and all the hatred, sins, animosity of man has to be orchestrated together. God has to orchestrate that together so that when we come down to the cross, when he's going to die for our sins and be our substitute, it has to meet everything in the Old Testament. It has to complete it to the letter. And as I looked at that and studied that, I thought, how great is our God? How great is our God? Are the little things of life crowding out your God? Is he not huge? Is he not big? Is my God not big? How do I do that? I need to grow God. How do I grow God? Well, I need to read his word. I need to see his life. I need to talk to him. I need to pray to him. I need to listen to him. I need to see how great he is. And then when my troubles come before me and they look like they're just a little too much, I got to look at that and say, how great is my God? How great is my God? And so then when I come to church on the Sunday morning, and if I've been in that frame of mind and I've looked all week and at how great my God is, I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing. Dale, come up and lead us in this song. And let's stand when we do this. And let's shake this building with this song. We have something to sing about. And let me just suggest to you that if you have not come to Christ and you want to invite Christ into your life, I'll be standing right over to the right, and you want to come and talk to me. Or maybe you haven't been baptized and you haven't told anybody. You say, I've trusted Christ, but I want to follow him in baptism. Just come over and we'll talk about it, and I'll pray with you.